Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have created us, male and female, in your image, and have ordained that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Look down in mercy, we pray, in our families, our church, and our nation. Knit together in constant affection those who in holy matrimony have been made one flesh. Turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the hearts of children to their parents, and the hearts of all those who are single or alone. And finally, grant that by your church, by your mercy, may steadfastly defend the unchangeable bond of marriage, which embodies the mystery of Christ's love for us, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. This guy here says it's going to come in and out as it goes. We'll do our best with make our best of it. The synopsis of this is basically to talk about the need for the church to distinguish herself from the state by having holy matrimony as opposed to civil marriage. Some people want to try to reclaim the word marriage from the state, and I don't know how we do that, because it's, you know, in our culture we call things no matter what we change the name to, like Kleenex. Not all Kleenex is actually called Kleenex, but we just call it that. Or Xerox. We sort of do it that way. I don't know that we can reclaim that term as it is, but there is something we can do about it. I guess the question I'll ask you, let me just turn this off because it's easier to not watch static the whole time. The question I'll ask you is, do y'all think, by any means, does the state really care about your marriage? Has the state ever sent you an anniversary card, asked you how your marriage is going, offered you money to go through marriage counseling if you needed it? No? No, never. Another question is, do they really care? If they don't care about whether or not your marriage is stable, do they care how holy your marriage is? Would they even know how to measure that if they were going to ask that? If not, then the question is kind of why do we have civil marriages? I will tell you some things the government does care about. The government does care about just a few things when it comes to marriage. First thing is that they care about preserving the economy. They've noticed that the kind of people who use welfare, unemployment, Department of Children's Services, all those sort of civic governmental programs tend to be divorced people. Single moms, single dads are the ones who use those programs more than not. I learned this when I was in Wisconsin. In Wisconsin, they actually require you... Sorry, I got a glare coming off this one. Close that window for a bit. In Wisconsin, they actually require you to do 6 months of marriage counseling before you can file for divorce. Now, why do y'all think that is?
They don't
want you to divorce. Why not? You're messing with the economy. They don't have any personal stake in that at all. They care about you messing with the economy. Also, they do get involved whenever you have to dissolve a marriage, right? From marriage, from the day you sign your marriage certificate until, God willing, you don't have to, but you have to dissolve a marriage, that's the only time they step in. And that's really try to provide for people in a proper way, to divide assets, set up alimony if that's needed, child support, and to make sure you're not going to harm each other. Kind of, every now and again, the state has to get in and say, okay, now you two have to live apart so that you don't cause harm to one another. But that's really the extent of it. They don't really do much beyond that. If you want to know just where most marriages are happening, this is a statistical thing, 80% of weddings are happening in a church or synagogue setting. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily they're having a religious ceremony, that's where they're happening. So 80% of them are happening in a church or a synagogue. 40%, these numbers don't add up here, so follow me on this, 40% of marriages are taking place legally at the courthouse, or they're just happening by the signature of someone from the state. So I'll give you an example of that. My wife's cousin got married last fall in New Orleans. The wedding was at a public venue. It was at a restaurant that had a nice gazebo and looked very, very wedding-ish looking venue. But the person conducting the wedding was a judge. They hired a judge from the courthouse to come down, and he did the ceremony. So we know that with 80% being in churches and 40% being done by a magistrate, that some of those are overlapping. Every now and again, a judge is coming in doing a church-looking ceremony. Right, and I'm sure you probably all know people who have had weddings that have been destination weddings in Cancun, or I can't tell you how many, because I've lost count of how many people where I've been sitting at a lunch counter at a bar having lunch, and someone comes up to me and goes, "Oh, you're a minister? That's great. You know, I got ordained by the internet or by mail once, so I can marry my cousin in Barbados." And I'm like, "Well, isn't that great?" You know. Those things happen quite a bit. So there are quite a few people who are legally doing those sorts of things. It does tell us that 20% or so are happening in both. Someone's getting legally married first at the courthouse, or someone signing off on it, and then they're having a marriage for the sake of the family and friends, some small thing somewhere else. So there is about 20% overlap there. I think that last number is about to increase. And the reason I say that is because the current threat to the church is that they're saying, well, if you're acting as an agent of the state, clergy, then you have to marry whoever walks into you. Now, we haven't had a test case for this yet, but that's what they're starting to argue. You're seeing the same things with these people who won't bake a gay couple's wedding cake. You know, they've sued bakeries and things, saying, well, you're a public, you know, entity. You have to offer these things, or otherwise you are discriminating. So as far as churches, you need to be very clear in your statements what you do and don't do in your parish. Just have a statement out. Who is and is not allowed to be married in your parish. As long as you have that, you're not discriminating, because that's out front. But I think what's going to happen in the near future is we're going to start to see more legal ceremonies happening at the courthouse. They bring you that certificate, then you do our sacramental marriage. Now we do have, as far as the church, we do have some responsibilities with the state. First thing is to make sure people who come to us have a valid marriage license. So I'm going to get you guys to guess on that. Why do we care if they have a marriage license? If we're doing something sacramental, we don't have a license to get Eucharist. We don't have a license to do any of the other sacraments we have. Why do we expect a license for the church? Some simple ideas are, just one, the state does a couple screenings for us. First, they make sure that person is who they say they are. You have to present valid ID, and they're going to run their license to make sure they don't have outstanding warrants. They're not already married. They're not already in the system to be married to someone else. They're doing a few things for us, right? They are making sure that hopefully, of course, people who do fraud are good at doing fraud, so they're good at being slippery. But they do try to make a somewhat of a screening of making sure they're not convicted felons, they're not dangerous people, they're not wanted, and they're not already married to 7 people. That's kind of the idea of why we have that done. We do have responsibilities with the state. Want to make sure they are who they are, they're not already married to someone else. But I will tell you that the state doesn't even really care much about who does the marrying. The state of Texas, for example, they ask that if you're going to be marrying in the state, you might notify the local courthouse that you're going to be signing licenses. But they don't really have a file to put those in. They sort of mention it, but they don't really keep track of that. Have any of you clergy ever signed a marriage license, ever had one sent back saying, are you really a priest? Not once. Never. It's never happened. Because the state doesn't want to tell us who can clergy be. Thus, we have the people sitting at the lunch counter who have been ordained by mail marrying people off in Jamaica. So they're not that particular about that part of it. Now, if you want to know what I think is going to happen in the future with this, just my prediction of near future changes because of all the recent changes in marriage law, I think Foley Beach, our Archbishop, is required, or starting to ask clergy to require seeing a birth certificate. I've asked him why, and he says, well, so you can show your name and your identity, but also your gender. And I said, well, that's great, but you can change a birth certificate. You know, the state will change your name for you, and they've been on record of changing genders on birth certificates. So I'm not sure that gets us there. Second thing is background check. I think it's a smart idea to ask your couples to do a background check on one another. Just a simple thing. Make sure, again, they're not felons or already married to 10 other people. A third thing that may come back, they used to have in every state, is blood tests. Right? They used to do blood tests to check for STDs and all that sort of thing. But here's some other things you can find by blood tests. Gender. Your chromosomes don't lie. No matter what surgery you have, your chromosomes will indicate male or female. So there is something to that. As of now, I mentioned that some states used to, or almost all the states used to have a blood test. As of now, only Washington, D.C., Mississippi, Montana, and New York still require blood tests. So just 3 or 4 states plus Washington, D.C. And New York, they only require it for African-American and Hispanics to check for sickle cell, just so you're aware of that in the future. That's the only reason they require it. Okay, here's something else to think about. In Texas, there's only a few states to do this. There's a 3-day waiting period. You can get the license today, but you can't use it for 3 days. Now, why do y'all think that is? No, I don't do background checks for that. In Texas, you can get it today. You have to wait at least 72 hours to use it, but you have to use it within 30 days. You know, like in Vegas, people get drunk, go and get married. You know, wake up 3 days later and go, where does this ring come from? right? They're trying to prevent some of that. There are actually only 16 states, I believe, that actually require some kind of a waiting period. I will mention in Fort Worth, where Father Powell serves and where I used to serve, the Diocese of Fort Worth requires a 60-day from whenever you announce you want to be married till you can be married. Now, they can waive that for certain exceptions, but by and large, you have to wait 60 days. Here's a third number. You have to wait 7 days to get a handgun in Texas. Now, why do we have to wait 7 days to get a gun? Now, that does involve background checks. So you want someone angry.
So if they're angry, then gives them time to calm down or whatever.
Did you tell him that?
No.
Oh, okay. I heard whispering then a great idea that came out. I wanted to give you credit if it was your idea. No, that's exactly right. If you're angry and you're going to go out and shoot some people, and you go to the store saying, I need some guns, they're like, great, you need a week to cool off. And so they give it a week so they can have the background checks. But also, it's a nice time to make sure you're not under duress, you're not being pushed into anything. So if the state requires 3 days for a marriage license, 7 days for a handgun license, but the church is requiring 60 days for a marriage permission, what does it tell you about how the church feels about marriage? You know, it's a more important decision than even buying a gun, right? So, and they're far more strict than the state is. So far more intentional to that. Okay, let's talk about marriage and divorce for a minute, just to kind of touch on that. And this is the reason I'm trying to say civic weddings versus church weddings. A national statistic, you know, it's sort of commonly believed that 50% of all marriages fail. Have all y'all heard that at some point?
Yes.
That half of all marriages end in divorce. That is actually not the case. Half of all marriages do not fail. It is a fact that for every marriage license issued, there's about a 50% rate of those compared to divorce decrees. Right, so that number is that's where they get that number. Marriage licenses versus divorce decrees. But that doesn't take into account the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh marriages we have going on in our culture. Do y'all remember who Zig Ziglar was? He used to be a motivational speaker. He's from Dallas. He used to be Prestonwood Baptist right here on Trinity Mills in 75, I believe. He did a book a few years ago called Staying Up, Up, Up in a Down, Down World. And they did some research into this. And they actually found that what it was the second, third, and fourth marriages bringing the number down. If you've been married and divorced once, this is part of one of the things they discovered. For someone who's been divorced and remarried the first time, so second marriage, what do you think your likelihood of being divorced again is? Just give a guess, percentage-wise. If you've been divorced once, what's the likelihood you'll be divorced 2, 3, 4 more times? A lot. There we go. I like it. A lot percent. It's actually 75 to 80%. If you've been divorced once, it's 75 to 80% likely you'll be divorced again. If you've been married a third time, the likelihood of divorce is now over 80%. And for four or more, it's 90 to 95% likely you're going to be divorced again. It's just a runaway number. By comparison, however, first marriages, everyone's first marriage, 80% is the number it tends to last. Of course, these numbers change daily because people get married every single day. So the numbers change daily, but about 80% of the time, first marriages last. Okay, my wrist buzzed me, so that means we're supposed to pause and pray for a minute for this. And so I'll just have a prayer for that for a moment. Father, this hour you hung upon the cross. And during this time, you prayed even for those who persecuted you, who caused your death, caused your harm, who made fun of you. Look with mercy on our city and on our nation, on those involved in this event, especially for the families who have lost loved ones. We pray your mercy on the souls of those who died abruptly, perhaps without time to confess their sins or to offer you their repentance. And we pray for those who have stepped out in faith and supported these families who've come out to defend our city from harm. And we pray for all those who are affected by this most tragic event and murder that happened this last night. Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Okay, I think we're back on.
All right. So marriage and divorce statistics are pretty bad. But by and large, first marriage, 80% of the time. You're going to work out okay. So I guess my question for you all is, if the civic sort of standard seems to be around 50%, right? Is 50% good enough? If only half marriages work out, would we want to do it? You know, and we can hyperbolize this a little bit and say, you know, if 50% of all the planes that left DFW crashed, would you want to be on one? If 50% of your cars exploded randomly, would you own one? Now, people always try to bring in baseball statistics, right? Saying, well, baseball, you bat 500, you're doing great, right? But this isn't baseball. This isn't a game. This is marriage. It affects your life. It affects your children. It affects your soul. There's a whole lot of weight to this. So this may sound a little radical, but I said, as far as the church goes, I think we need to be 100% out of the marriage business. If that's what marriage is, we need to be out of that business. But before you guys all freak out, think I think we're down on marriage and we're just eliminating it. I'm not. I think we need to be 100% in the holy matrimony business. We need to be building better things. So we have to identify what the difference is in the two. Bishop Ackerman used the word identity in his sermon yesterday, which was very good. He actually used the word identity properly. When I say the word identity, what do we mean by that? What does identity mean? We misuse this all the time in our language. Yeah, what do we mean by identity? When we say identity, what are we talking about? Somewhat degree of understanding who we are.
God has made us, made me.
Right. We say again.
Labels
of being, right? Our culture tends to talk about it in a sense of individuality, right? I have my own identity. We're each individuals that way, and that's not what it means. Identity means what you have in common with something else, right? You can be identified because I can recognize in you something common to other things, right? What is this thing?
Chair.
How do you know? Have you ever seen this chair before today?
Yes.
You may have, yeah. You might have, right? But you've seen 1,000 like it, right? So you have identified that's chair based on its chairness. You recognize that the common ground. We also have, I can recognize from all of you looking around the room, I can probably pick your identity up. Or your whether you're male or female identity, because you share common traits with those identities, right? Your identity card in your wallet looks like you, right? That's the idea. Your fingerprints also should match you. That's part of your identity. The problem is we use the language pretty much interchangeably, right? We talk about holy matrimony, but we also use the word marriage in our liturgies quite a bit. And the churches in the past use both terms pretty much interchangeably. In the 28th prayer book, which most of you guys are REC use, the title is The Form for Solemnization of Matrimony. But it also tells the clergy they need to publish the bans of marriage, so we use that word as well. We also ask sometimes in the liturgy, who giveth this woman to be married to this man, right? So we say married in that case. Also, during the vows, the bride and the groom separately ask, always the groom first. By the way, ladies, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the liturgy, it gives you an escape. The men are always asked first, do you take this lovely gal to be your bride? And you say, yes. And then you're supposed to drop hands and then take them up again. And that's to give you gals a chance to skedaddle if you want to. So you know if he's in before you have to do it. That's actually true. We're supposed to let them drop hands and then bring them back together. But we also say, you know, we'll have this woman to be thy wedded wife to live together in God's ordinance in the state of holy matrimony. So we use it there quite a bit. There's a really great, it's a sort of a silly book, came out in the 90s. It was a professor at Harvard named R.F. Laird. He's a social commentator. And he wrote his own, what he called the Boomer Bible. It was the Bible as baby boomers would see it, right? How they viewed marriage and other subjects. So he has a chapter on there on marriage. And in there, this is the preamble to the marriage ceremonies, what he has in there. In fact, he titles it the same way we do. So the guy's clearly Anglican. Duly betrothed, we are gathered together in the sight of a bunch of other people to join this male and this female in matrimony. That's the word he uses there. Which is a humorous estate perpetuated through habit, signifying unto us the self-serving union that is between God and his parish, is a kind of temporary insanity that sneaks up on pretty much everyone sooner or later. Therefore, it may be entered into unadvisedly, even lightly, without thinking about it at all. Into this silly estate, these two persons now come to be joined, and if anyone can show just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let them hold their peace until later, because probably everyone here knows two or good three reasons why this won't last at all. Now, does that resonate at all with a wedding you may have been to? You know, you already know why they shouldn't be getting married, don't want to speak up about it, they're already coming to it, you can tell they're not serious. It's sort of a temporary insanity is what it calls it. And in fact, the 79 prayer book, I know most of you guys are REC, so you'd use the 28, but the 79 prayer book actually added something which I think was very strong to the marriage service. They added in a requirement where they asked the people attending the service, do you all, witnessing this, promise to do all in your power to support these people in their marriage? And the congregation wholeheartedly is like, we will, right? But when they actually have trouble in their marriage, do we ever speak up? No, it's not our business. That's their problem, No, not anymore. We made it our problem. We just said in this marriage ceremony, you know, will you do everything in your power to help them in their marriage? Yes, I will. But we don't do enough of it. So there's something to that. Anyway, so in this so-called marriage, you know, he's treating something humorous, silly, a self-serving union, a temporary insanity. Of course, prayer book has the opposite view. The prayer book says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, in the face of this company, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is," and it defines it here, "an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union between Christ and His church, which Christ adorned by His and beautified with His presence of the first miracle He wrought in Cana in Galilee, and is committed by St. Paul to be honorable among all men, therefore is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly," that's the nice waiting period there, right? In case you're drunk when you're doing this, "and in the fear of God. Into this estate these two persons come now to be joined, and if anyone can show just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let them speak now or forever hold their peace." So we see in that, we have a sort of three points being made by the prayer book. Marriage is to be holy and honorable, and a state of life created by God for His glory and for our benefit, and a representation of the mystical union between Christ and the church. Now, I'm going to ask the clergy in the room, because most of you guys haven't had to deal with this. Do you think couples who come to you to arrange a marriage, you walk in your office or make an appointment, do they ever have that in mind when they walk in the door? Or let me propose an opposite hypothesis. Do they call you and say, "Hey, we got engaged. What's your availability on August 12th? Is that more likely? You know, they want to book the event. You know, see if your calendar's free. They're not looking to us most of the time to find out whether or not they should be married. Will you help us discern whether or not we ought to be married? But that is our function.
We've already made up our minds. Now it's time for you to serve us.
Right, right. Same thing happens with baptisms, right? They call up, "Hey, we need to get the kid did." You know, our family will be in town on 4th of July weekend. How's that for you? Right? We're actually required to prepare them for this. Canon Huff, who used to be in our diocese, said, "If you don't do pre-marriage counseling, you should be guaranteed you're going to be doing post-marriage counseling." That's how that's going to roll out. All right, so the difference is there, of course, marriage should stand out as something different than mere ceremony. For the sake of taxes, legalities, or just to cover the guilt of wanting to have sex with somebody. We need to accept this is part of the big shift. If you want to know what is the theological shift here, it's understanding that we and all people who come to be married need to know they're accountable to one another and to the church. It's not something we just dispense. It's something it's a huge thing. It's a big life change. It's going to affect your family, the church, parish family, your children for life. So it's a big decision, and it needs to be guided, not entered into unadvisedly or lightly. So for a minute, I want to take a pause and talk about a couple of reasons not to get married that we see a lot, right? Of course, people, when they come in to get married, they say, often has something to do with, we're going to talk about sex for a minute, often has something to do with sex, right? Either they're in love, 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 and they want to get together, but they feel guilty about it. There's something very tied to the marriage thing of the guilt of sex. We kind of have this Puritan ancestry in our church and in our world that sort of tells us that it's a bad thing. But it's also, our body tells us, it's a needed thing, right? We need it, we hunger for it, we lust after it. So you combine those two and you sort of get this idea that it's sort of a necessary evil. We're ashamed of it, but we love it, right? And so often people will either say, well, if someone holds to a standard, saying, well, we're not going to do that until we're married. Well, then all of a sudden you see someone who has an incentive to get married, not because they love that person or because they want to be with them in a union, but because they want to have sex with them. Or occasionally someone has a kid. You know, they're pregnant and they have the child. They come to you saying, well, we're trying to do the right thing and, you know, get together now. And I'm not going to say that all such unions don't work out, because, you know, I grew up here. I grew up in Cedar Hill, a very country town. A couple of my friends in high school got pregnant at 16, got married at 16. You know, parents with consent, you can get married about 16. And they're still together. 20 years later, they're still going. I'm not saying it doesn't always work out that way, but it's not the reason to get married, right? Just because you got someone pregnant is not the reason to get married. Another reason that I mentioned, sort of alluded to it earlier, is because we're in love. Right? If y'all heard that, I'm sure people would say, well, why do you want to get married? If you ask them in marriage prep, why do you want to be married? Well, we're just in love. Well, also, I want you to think about the being in love thing for a minute. Being in love is actually kind of a chemical thing that happens in your body. Discovery Channel, about 2009, put out this really cool study. This is really cool to make. In fact, if you clergy, if you want to buy this is a really cool thing to get. It's called The Science of Sex Appeal. It's the Discovery Channel put this out. And they were trying to figure out, what is it that makes us attracted to other people? And one thing they found out is that whole in love feeling comes from your body actually dispensing a natural form of dopamine, which is the street name for that is speed, right? You, whenever you're in love, you're high on somebody else. And the weird thing is that here's some things that can cause it. It can be triggered by someone's smell, right? Pheromones they put off. It can be the sound of their voice. It could be the way their hair falls, the way their look, the symmetry of their face. It can be that can trigger it. It can be the oils in their skin. You can touch somebody and you can, I mean, all different ways you can be chemically just, you're high on somebody else. The cool thing about it is that you're going to be, you feel great. You're euphoric. You're on a cloud, right? The downside is, well, one, you're high. And secondly, you're myopic. You're looking at this one person, but you're missing everything going on around you, including all their faults, right? So you tend to be just totally distracted by all kinds of things. And, of course, whenever you come down, you sort of discover, man, that they don't look quite as pretty in this light as they did when we first met. Let me just ask broadly. Have any of you ever been in love with somebody, and now you think, I don't ever want to see that person again? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I'll raise my hand. Happened to me, right? Been there, done that. In love, look back now going, what was I thinking? Oh, my God. A biblical example of this, of course, is David's son Abnon, right? And had a half-sister, Tamar, was in love, right? Had to have her. Had to have her so bad she wouldn't have her, right? So what happened to him? He raped her, right? He finally had her, right? But as soon as it was over, he was done, right? He, not only was he done, he wanted her out. He wanted her cast out, thrown out of the house, threw her out in the street, crying. You know, what changed? He was in love an hour ago, right? So my point of this is that being in love is not necessarily the best thing to measure. Well, you have to be married on. It is nice whenever you are in love with someone who's also good for you. That's great when that works out. That happens to balance out pretty good. So what is marriage really about, I guess, is the question. It cannot be about self. It can't just be about feeling. It has to be about several other things. Compatibility, also about building a family and a community that exists for something more than just happiness. If a family or community exists only for the happiness of members, it'll always self-destruct. If you only have children to be happy, what do you do when the days come? They're going to come when you're not happy. You have to have some other standard. All right, so we'll talk about the prayer book standards of happiness. Before we go any further, that y'all have any questions about anything I've said up to this point? Try to plug it in as we go, so we don't have to run out of time at the end there. Does this jive with what we're talking about with marriage? Are these things you've seen before? You know, people who are kind of becoming basically high on somebody else. Okay, so holy matrimony is intended to be holy and honorable, in a state of life created by God. That's a key part too, right? Created by God, for His glory and for our benefit, and then third, a representation of the union between Christ and the church. So, first let's talk about holy and honorable. The first purpose of holy matrimony is to fashion a cultural community in which the lives and characters of members are shaped and fashioned into the truth of the gospel. More than being happy, we are intended to be holy. I have been listening to, on the way here, a biography of John Adams. I always do presidential biographies when I'm driving. I get these books on tape. And Adams was talking about, even in creating a declaration, the idea of, you know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. He was addressing Congress before that, saying, happiness is only to be found in virtue. That virtue is really the byproduct of virtue is happiness. When you're being holy and being good, the byproduct tends to be happiness. So it's the pursuit, therefore, of virtue. But of course, some folks didn't want to have the word virtue or religious language in the Declaration, so that's why it's not there. But I will say the worst thing in the family is for an individual to grow up having their own way. Do y'all agree with that? The worst thing I think you can have happen in any family, whether it's mom, dad, kids, is to have somebody who just always gets their way. We call kids that are that way kind of spoiled brats. When they grow up, we call them something else. We come up with other more colorful names for them. But you all agree with that? That one of the worst things you can have is everybody just getting their own way? Because, of course, the hard thing is you don't really get to grow, right? You don't have to encounter each other and have to, you know, quit and split. You have to stay and grow. That's part of it. A few years ago, I got to watch this marvelous, you probably still find it on YouTube or something, marvelous interview with, it was Jeff Bridges was on the late night show with Leno, right? Y'all know who Jeff Bridges and Jay Leno are? I'm assuming everybody knows who those people are. Jay Leno was a guy on before Jimmy Fallon. All right. So Jay Leno said, hey, you know something we have in common? We both have marriages that have lasted over 30 years in Hollywood. And Jeff's like, yeah, you know. He pulls this picture out of his wallet, and it's his bride. And she was an extra on a film he was in back in the 70s, right? Or early 80s. And it's a photo. She was an extra in like a, it was like a I don't know, some kind of a scene where there was going to be a mob happening and some women were going to be beaten it up. And she had all this, she had, you know, it's fake, but she has the black eye makeup and, you know, she's all bruised and battered. She's a wounded villager. But she's sitting there smiling with her cup of coffee like, you know, black eye. It's the cutest thing ever. I just keep it in my wallet, and it just, you know, reminds me of her. And so Jay says, well, how'd you do it? 30 years. I mean, in Hollywood, that's unheard of. He says, well, we decided early on, you can fight, but that just makes bedtime awkward, so we're not going to do that anymore. So we just decided we're just not going to fight. We're going to work things through. And so every now and again, we both go on little rants, and we kind of know the other one has permission to go crazy for a little bit, and they always come back. But we don't really, we just don't fight that way. So they pursued, whenever you resolve from the beginning, and my wife and I have had issues before, I've said, you know, first thing out of my mouth is, I'm not going anywhere. So let's put that out there. But now we need to work through this. And once you put that out there, it relieves a huge tension in the marriage fighting. If you always think the one person that has a foot out the door, that's always a problem. So something that's wholly honorable, and on top of this, that marriage should be, if I use the word microcosm, do you know what I mean by that? Micro meaning small, cosmos in Greek is the word for world, but also for universe. So it should be a small sample that represents something bigger, right? A good marriage, I say it in the back of my little book I have about it, there's nothing closer to heaven on earth than a good marriage. Of course, the opposite of that, there's nothing closer to hell on earth than a bad one, right? That's the flip side of that deal. Because when you have a good marriage, love is a cool thing, right? Love is one of those things that you can give out as much of it as you want. You're not going to run out of it, right? If you have money, you can give it out. You're eventually going to run out of it, right? But love, you give it away and it multiplies. It works that way, right? So when we look at it from the thing of being a holy, virtuous thing we have to pursue, you don't mind giving it away because it should be. The family is a laboratory, really is, for making saints, right? You learn how to put up with one another, how to endure one another, how to forgive one another, and you become a laboratory for making a better church. The overall goal of this is your family ought to be blessing the church. If you're having a good married life, it should bless other families, and then that family should bless other families, and then the whole church family should be blessing people outside the church. It's really a great way to do these things. So that's number one, holy and honorable. Secondly, is to be in a state of life created by God for His glory, but also for our benefit. And we come into that, so that same idea of the worst thing in a family is for an individual to have their own way, right? We are to glorify God in this, but also it benefits us to have to be humble in the whole thing. You remember when I talked about the Boomer Bible earlier, it had the weird marriage preamble? Here are the vows from that marriage. Let's see if this resonates with you too. In that book he says, "Wilt thou, so-and-so, have this, male or female, to be thy wedded spouse, to live together in the way of the church, in the silliest state of matrimony? Will you desire him for a little while, console him, humor his whims, blame him only when you feel like it, and generally put up with him in sickness and health, forsaking most others, keeping pretty much only unto him, until you both return to your senses." Does any of that sound familiar? Or resonate, you know? What's silly about that? Blame them only when you feel like it. Generally put up with them. I think the dangerous one here is forsaking most others. Right? Real dangerous thing. Until you both return to your senses. Until you finally get over it and just realize this was all a big experiment anyway. Homer Rogers, who was a great priest here in Dallas, he died a number of years back, but he was a sainted priest of St. Francis Dallas. He wrote this marvelous book, by the way, called The Romance of Orthodoxy. If you don't have a copy of that book, it's one of the... If you have three books on your shelf, that needs to be one of the three. It's a marvelous book, The Romance of Orthodoxy. But in there, he talks about the marriage vows this way. He says, "We might paraphrase the marriage vows this way. I, John, being of sound mind, appearances to the contrary notwithstanding, take thee, Mary, knowing full well that you have many annoying habits, and that this will cost me my freedom and more money than I can ever hope to make, but knowing that this will make a man out of me as nothing else can, not even the Marine Corps, Therefore I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, come hell or high water, or the in-laws have to move in with us. And thereto I pledge to you, I'm speaking the truth. The 28th prayer book is, I plight thee my troth. Right, we just had that language. He goes on to say, any man and woman who have been living together for 20 years and are still speaking amicably to one another, I'll guarantee you they're better men and women than when they started, when they were first married. Marriage is a device, now listen to this part, marriage is a device for turning boys and girls into men and women. As a sacrament and a means of grace, the purpose of marriage is our sanctification. It's not supposed to be easy. Marriage is not an easy thing. It's supposed to be hard, but it's also supposed to make a saint of you. It gives you practice for heaven, really. And that brings us to the third thing, to be a representation of the union between Christ and the church. If you look at marriage from the very beginning, from day of wedding to grandparenthood, we tend to see something in the nature of God's relationship to mankind in that. For starters, it presupposes free will, right? Doesn't it? Can you love someone if you're being forced to love them? Right. To some degree we can, right? We don't get to choose our parents, right? We can love them anyways. We can learn to love people who are unlovable, for the sake of being generous that way. But when it comes to like a marriage, if it's forced on you, it doesn't really stick, does it? Of course, we heard this morning about some cultures still have arranged marriages, or maybe it was last night he said that some cultures still have arranged marriages, and some of them work out just fine. But by and large, love is not love unless it's voluntary. Love, by the way, is also a word we throw around too loosely. I'm big on words. I love language. Love is a word we throw around a little too loosely, don't we? Especially in English. We use love for all kinds of things. You know, I love my wife, but I also love pizza. I love my car. I love my dog. We tend to be very loose with that word. So we need to go deeper with that. All creatures created by God have in themselves some kind of reflection of the Creator. So if you love someone's goodness, you're usually loving the goodness of God that's in them. That's part of the thing. God gives us someone, this is another thing from Homer Rogers, he says, God gives us someone to love to whet our appetites for genuine love and to give us someone with whom to practice to perfection the very act of loving. It's through loving our spouses, then our children, then our others around us, that we prepare ourselves to face God, whose very nature and name is love. So in this, we start to see this representation of the mystical union between Christ and His church. Jesus says in the Gospels, in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. Now, why do y'all think He says that? Why would Jesus say in heaven there's not a marriage? Remember, they tried to catch Him in that, the Pharisees were always trying to catch Him in some kind of background thing, right? They say, they caught some woman and said, well, she was married to seven different guys. They all died. And in heaven, whose husband will she be? Right? And Jesus says, in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. Now, what do y'all think He meant by that? It's one of the weird sayings of Jesus, right? What does He mean by that? You're allowed to guess and be wrong. It's okay. We're only recording it. We'll have it forever.
I'm thinking it means that marriage is not the
earth. Okay. Yeah, marriage, we say till death do us part, right? Death is sort of the end of marriage as we think of it. Sacramentally, anyways, right? So that's part of it. But it may also be that in heaven, maybe all our relationships are kind of nuptial, right? In heaven, we have this sort of union where we're all sort of together. We're all in the same sort of... it's no mystery, I think, that Revelation describes the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as the bride coming to her bridegroom, right? That we are then married to God. We're sort of married in one great big family up there. It's all practicing on earth what we're going to be doing in heaven, right? So when we get to heaven, we don't have to practice anymore. We're there. We've got that union. We have this mystical union. Of course, in Ephesians, this is a great passage here. Modern feminists don't like this very much, but Ephesians 5 is, of course, a classic statement on this. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 for the gals. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which He is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything subject to their husbands. So in here we have three verses that are clearly not favored by modern feminists, but we're not learning about the oppression of women. Rather, the reverence of a wife for her husband. But that means, my fellow men, we need to be behaving in a way that's worthy of reverence. That's the other half of that, right? By the way, the women get three verses of instruction, the men get eight. So we get a little more instruction than you guys get. Women are asked to revere their husbands, men are asked to die for the wives. It says to the men, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her in order to make her holy, by cleansing her with washing of the water by the word. Now that's interesting. To make your wife holy by cleansing her with the water by the word. Meaning you're making her holy by reading scripture to her and kind of wooing her to some degree. We are to be sacrificial, we are to bathe them in the word of God, to teach them as a spiritual leader teaches the church. Also, if you want to see some examples in the Bible of wooing someone with this kind of love, if y'all have never read the Song of Solomon, sort of right there after the Psalms, just after the Psalms, oh man, it's better than one of those TV novellas on midday, you know what I mean? They have a few things in there. Solomon says to his bride, or his beloved, they're not even together, he's just sort of lusting after her. He says, "As a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." She's like a rose in the middle of the thorns. "Sweetness drops from your lips, O bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue." Right? And then she replies, this is actually a verse in Scripture that some people have a hard time translating, but this is what it really means. This is Song of Solomon 2:4. "He brought me to his banqueting table, but his eyes feasted on me." Yeah, that's getting a little sultry there, maybe. You know, he's really talking about that. So that's the kind of attitude it's asking you to bring to this, right? To treat your bride as something that is a holy thing that you're preparing as a gift for yourself. That he carries on saying that. The man does this at the church, talking about his bride, right? Remember? "So to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish." I use this verse all the time talking to people who are already either already cohabiting or already having sex together. I say, you know, why do you want your wedding night to be the same as the Thursday before it? Because Thursday, you know, they're already living together. That's the deal. Friday, even people who have no religion, no scruples at all, they do sort of have the superstition that man shouldn't see the bride on her wedding day. Right? So from the rehearsal night, you know, they're not staying together. The bride tends to stay out somewhere else in a hotel or with mom or somewhere else. And then they don't see each other till the wedding day. So that's why I say from Thursday to Saturday. You know, wouldn't you want your wedding night to be something different than Thursday? And so that's what he talks about here. Treating her as a holy thing that you're preparing to keep pure so that when on your wedding night, you then can enter the church and it's built on love here. If more men treated their brides this way or their beloveds this way, I think we'd see a lot less single parents. We'd see a lot less deadbeat dads and that sort of thing because we're treating the women as something holy that we're preparing as a gift for yourself, by the way. I've had many men who've said to me, I always make them covenant with me to say, you're going to stay chaste until your wedding night. And they always, and I use this verse and talk about it, and they come back to me and say, you know what? That was really cool. I'm glad I did that. Because it was nice to have a break and kind of a fasting. I was hungry for her after a while because I had taken a break. So it ends there, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body but nourishes it tenderly and cares for it." So my summary here for you is holy matrimony is hard. Yeah, of course, almost anybody can be married. If you can be legally married, so what? Holy things take work. Holy matrimony is something to pursue, to chase, grab hold of. It's not to be entered into unadvisedly or without direction or counsel. And I want to say this too, because I think a lot of people think that the clergy are trying to tell you who you can love. And we're not. We're not here to tell you who you can love or who you can't love. We are to tell you and help you figure out if something you ought to be, someone you ought to love. There are a number of books, by the way, if you're either doing someone marriage prep or you have a, or you're someone who is dating yourself and you're trying to figure out whether or not you should be married, there's a lot of cool resources out there. I was hoping this would work so I could show them on the board, but I'll have to use them on, just pull these pages out for you. First one kind of looks like this. It's called 10 Great Dates Before You Say I Do. It's intended for couples who, maybe you don't want to do this on date one, all right? That'd be nuts, right? On date one to go talking about, you know, marriage already. But whenever you start to get serious, it has 10 dates, you go on the date, it gives you a suggestion of a place to go, but it gives you questions to talk about over each date. So over 10 dates, you get to know that person, if they're really a person you ought to be marrying. And that's written by someone named David and Claudia Arp, A-R-P, and Kurt and Natalie Brown. A second one I've used, and I use this actually as a textbook in marriage prep, is called, y'all ever heard of Gary Chapman? Wrote the Five Love Languages book. He wrote this book too. He's been a marriage counselor for almost 40 years. And he said, if I can boil down everything that people ever came into me about marriage counseling, it would be, he wanted it to be 10 things, but it ended up being 12. So it's these 12 things. And so he calls the book, Things I Wish I'd Known Before We Got Married. And a key example there, he'll say things like, I wish I'd known that clothes don't wash themselves. The example he uses is whenever he got married, when he grew up, most men model their fathers as what marriage is going to be like, and women tend to model their mothers. That's a tendency. It's not 100%, but it's a trend. In his household, mom did all the laundry. In her household, they had a house servant who did all the laundry. They were married. They were all chucking their laundry in the corner. It's piling up. He goes to her and says, you going to get to that? And she says, right, sounds very like, Z-formation, girls. remember that from your Living Color? Three snaps and the Z-formation. And she says, I don't know how to use a washing machine. I never used one. And they realize they never even talked about who's going to do the laundry. Anyway, so it's things like that. Things, the little stuff like that, but also big things. You know, if you ask questions like, how many kids you want to have, and she says 12 and you say 0, that's going to be an issue, right? If you say 2 and he says 3, you could probably work that out, right? So there's some things like that can work out. I'm not presuming anything here, okay? Yeah, you're safe over there. And then there's another one called, this is a different variation in the same book, The Hard Questions, 100 Questions to Ask Before You Say I Do by Susan Piver, P-I-V-E-R. And it's just 100 questions. Some of them are really short, really quick. Some of them are, you're going to have to think about that for a little bit. My wife and I actually used that book for our marriage prep whenever we went through it. And then for clergy's sake, of course, I got to push my own stuff. I made a marriage manual that I used for the last few years that I created because you want to have ways to have people figure out whether or not they ought to be married. And so I've included some of those things that are in those books in here as well. But little things like who's going to do the laundry, talking about some of the serious things, because if you get them to talk about it before they're married, I've done this program with a number of couples who have made it to about session 2 or 3 and then stopped. And they didn't ever have a fight in my office. Never once. It's always like, oh, okay, yeah, maybe I have something to think about there. They go home, and that's when the discussion happens. And every now and again, they'll come back and say, we're going to have to stop now because we really realized we've got some major deal breakers here that we really had never discussed. So that's the whole point, is not to tell them they can't be married or they ought not to be married, but to help them make sure they discussed all the things that they may have not discussed prior to this time. Because it's just that important. It really is. But also things like, I put some cool stuff in here, like marriage customaries, what they are and aren't allowed to do at the church, stuff you may not have thought about. Brides and grooms come up with some silly stuff, man. I mean, just some silly stuff. I don't understand, this is just a sidebar on all this stuff, but I don't understand why you would ever want to give other people something to throw at you. Like, to fund that enterprise. Here's a bag of stuff to chuck at me as I leave a building in a nice dress that we paid like $10,000 for. I don't understand the value of that. My friend Jeff, who's now a priest, at his sister's wedding, his sister was married first, they gave the little bubbles, we're going to blow the bubbles. And he decided to chuck the whole jar, tube of glass and all. And so at his wedding, she opened 5 of them and had them as a stream of just soapy water, which of course is a great thing to have people running across soapy, slick water and, or birdseed that's like, BBs, they're going to slip and fall on it. People do all kinds of weird stuff at weddings. So, anyways, that's just a thing. If you don't have a program, this is just a program I've used for a few years and some friends asked me to put it out there, so I did. All right, any questions beyond all that? Have we successfully sort of identified what's a better model for marriage than not? Oh. Zig Ziglar, and he's mostly a business. He's always hired by businesses to come do motivational speaking. But it's a terrific. But he's just a very. You don't have to be a business world to understand it. He's a very motivational speaker kind of guy. But he's a very Christian man. He belonged here. He would say things like every speech he's ever given, it's one of his keynote like refrains he uses all the time. He'd say, "You can get anything in this world if you help others get what they need." And so his very model of just his view of life is that you get success by helping others get theirs. And so it's a communal attitude, whereas we have the exact opposite in sort of our culture, right? I'll get mine at the penalty of whatever else, or I got to get ahead of someone else. He's like, no, you get where you're going because you help everyone else get where they're going, and you all get there together. That's the model of it. Staying up, up, up in a down, down world. There's even an audio book, so if you want to get it that way, that's how I have it. It's a CD thing you can listen to. Often your libraries will have those too for free. You just check them out. All right, anything else? Yeah, let's go here. He beat you by a millisecond.
Just one.
Yeah.
I'm not sure why that has to be done with parish bylaws if the diocese. qualifies as canon, prohibit that?
It doesn't. And that's the key thing. It's a lot of parishes. The thing is, we have a lot of parishes that are sort of just getting going. Okay. And they're still trying to, you know, even dioceses that are still figuring out. I mean, I'm in the Anglican Diocese of the South, which everyone there will even tell you, we've only been around for 5 years. They're still trying to figure out how to be a diocese. And so they don't have bylaws and canons. But no, that's very important. Foley would tell you that too. That everyone needs to have in your bylaws, in your marriage canons, some very specific language. Of some level, I'm saying who's allowed to be married? Is it only parishioners? Is it only persons who actually attend the parish? Some places it's, you know, kids and grandkids of people who actually attend the parish, which I think is kind of ridiculous because they're not living out their faith there. When I was in Fort Worth, we often got asked to do church weddings or to host weddings for churches that were too big. So that happens. You know, that's okay. Like, for example, All Saints, so seated 300, but they're going to have 30 people at their wedding. You know, they don't. Or these mega churches. This is one of the big things happening with these mega churches. I've been approached several times about this, and I had to tell them, sorry, we know we're kind of our own thing. But, you know, people, if they go to a church that has 3,000 people, are you going to invite 3,000 people to your wedding? I mean, can you afford that? The way that marriages are sort of seen these days? And so whenever I had a small church in Texas, I was constantly bombarded with people saying, can we rent your building? Because, you know, we go to church. We just don't want to get married in a big, empty coliseum. It feels very empty. It feels very shallow. And even the pastors have said, yeah, it's a big issue for us. We haven't really worked out. Some of them have built a smaller chapel so they can have the chapel for that purpose, you know. I used to say about my old church, if it ever goes out of business, because it was a cute little wedding chapel looking building, if it ever goes out of business, I'm going to buy it and make it a wedding chapel. Because I used to get 3 calls a day, minimum, from, you know, March to September. Constantly bombarded. But no, you're right. Your questions, you kind of answer yourself. If you don't have that, you need to have in your bylaws of your parish, the stipulations who can and can't be married. Our province does say we don't marry people of the same sex. It's between man and woman only. The idea, again, we haven't had a test case yet. The idea is that if someone were to try to sue us, you would then point to the diocese would then point to the province. That's who they would address their lawsuit to. But that doesn't stop anybody from suing you. So it's always smart to have something in provision in your parish. And a customary. I mean, one of the first thing I do on day one in this manual is legalities. What can you even legally be married? Because if you can't legally be married, why do sessions 2, 3, 4, 5 if they can't legally be married, right? Just makes sense. But also, I give them these are the rules here. And so their homework, session one, is to bring back the declaration of intent saying what they believe what marriage is, but also says we're going to abide by all the rules laid out in our parish. And I give you a sample version here to use. So that if they ever come up and say, you know what, we really want to have an aisle runner, and you have your thing, well, we don't do that, they've signed it saying we're going to abide by the rules of this parish. I'll give you a subnote on that. I've never, ever had a wedding start late. Ever. It's never happened. Because I tell the bride and groom, if you're not in the building an hour before the service, we don't talk about who's running late because of hair and flowers and dresses and nail appointments or whatever else. I lock the doors and we reschedule. Every one of them's there an hour, 2 hours before. Hey, Folly, see what time it is? It's 2 o'clock. We're supposed to be there at 4. We're here. I was like, great, no problem. Never had a late marriage, ever. Never. It's never happened. Because you establish expectations up front. All right, Father.
The question I have is kind of a sociological one. I keep reading that marriage is in decline in the United States. Particularly younger people are choosing not to get married. And I'm wondering, do you agree with that? Do you think that's true? And if so, why do you think that is?
I have seen it going on with my friends. Just to make sure everyone heard the question, it was about people choosing not to be married. The trend I've seen with my friends who are all professionals, who are, you know, I'm 37, so my friends are kind of in their 30s, either above me or below me, but most of them are around 35. The thing I keep seeing is that rather than getting married, they go buy a house together. Have y'all seen that? And I've seen that be just as detrimental. One of my best friends, just like my sister, it wasn't her, but it was her best friend, was hot and heavy with a guy. They decided to go get a house together. Well, then he put her out, or they broke up. He moved a new girlfriend into the house, married that girl, and so she's still paying a mortgage on a house that she doesn't even live in. Right? So that's happening too. I get the idea of it. The idea is, you know, we always hear, you know, the bishop made a good point of we need to use social constructs against themselves, right? So what are some things you always hear about people who say, well, we want to live together before we get married? What do they say? Y'all hear any pithy little sayings they have?
I heard a woman once say, I think that it's very important that you live with the person before you marry them.
You need to know them.
Yeah, we got to get to know each other. Yeah.
You want to test.
That's the one I hear the most often. You want to test drive the car before you buy it, right? But last I checked, if you test drive a car, they don't let you take it home and put it in your garage overnight, right? It's a whole different deal, right? So that same principle when it comes to sex too, right? If you're gonna test drive the car, you don't have to put it in the garage overnight. You know what I mean? It's a social thing. We keep seeing people trying to find other ways of doing it, thinking it's going to be cheaper, but in the long run, it's the same deal. It's the same problem. And we do see it, like in England, for example. Church is very, everybody in England has a right to a wedding, so you don't even have to, if it's a state church, so in England, you have the right to a baptism, marriage, and burial in England. So if you've been baptized in the church, which you can opt out of at birth, you can't opt out of it. But if you opt in, you have the right to that. Well, a lot of couples are not doing it. A lot of celebrities are not doing it, right? I said, this is my live-in partner. This is my, of course, that makes it sound real sweet when they describe their beloved, right? This is my partner, my roommate, my live-in. And they're like, well, thanks. But they were never married, so what else did they use? But they got 3 and 4 kids together, and they had the same issues. Let me get another example. When I was here, I had I don't want to keep you too long. I'm sorry, we're off for time. But one of the couples I had, they were common law married, right? They moved in together 25 years ago. They had a kid. He was 21. Finally, he treated her like she was cheating. He thought she was cheating. She said, I know you're cheating on me. And her solution to that was, well, if he thinks I'm cheating, I'm going to go do it. And so she ran off and married some other guy. Right? Now, they were never legally married. I found this out because they came to me and said, they wanted to get married for the 25th anniversary. And hear how they said that. Oh, we want to get married for our 25th anniversary. And I was like, you mean, she was from a Caribbean country, so her English wasn't great. I said, do you mean like you want to have a renewal of vows? No, we were never married. And so they ended up splitting. And they didn't care. They moved apart. They didn't have anything to do it, right? But the people at church were like, what's going to happen? They have to get a divorce? They have to go? And so, like I said earlier, the state only gets involved when you have to split property. Neither one of them, they said, yeah, he can have it. She can have it. I don't care. We're done. And to separate children. Well, he was 21. They had no child care, no alimony. She didn't want anything from him. He didn't want anything from her. The government had to do nothing. Right? But even in Texas, if you ever even introduce someone as your spouse, common law wise, if someone's heard it, you can be argued that it's marriage. So I see that it's an attempt to avoid a long-term commitment, but it ends up being the same thing either through a mortgage or through children anyways. Right? It ends up being that. One of the things I included in here is these articles about it's called The Science of Shacking Up. There's two articles. I actually put two articles on the back of this based on cohabitation rather than marriage. And the summary of it is basically this, is that one of them says, whenever they're shacking up and not getting married, the psychology of it is that you always know that they've got one foot out the door. Right? There's just that sense that there is no commitment, there's nothing tying you down. At any minute, they can be out the window. And so it causes this tension in a couple that really never goes away. So I think if they do choose to live that way, sociologically, because I've read lots of books on... I have a really great book. It was written in like the early 19th century about just the, just the social construct of marriage. Not even Christian marriage, just cultures, how they do marriage and polygamy and polygamy. Have you ever heard of polygyny? Polygamy is when a man has multiple wives. Polygyny is when a wife has multiple husbands. And how that happens in certain cultures. But even then, it always trends towards monogamy anyways. Even when you have, like the Mormons have multiple wives, but they always have the head wife, right? They still trend towards monogamy. So it always, no matter how much they try to avoid the construct, they end up coming back to it anyways. Just because socially that's the way things work out. Anyways, I hope that answers your question. I don't know if it's a solution, but it tends to cause the same problems. It's just a different. It is manifest differently. All right. I'll stop there. Thank y'all.